We know they love us, Michael, don't we, eh? Say no more. Was that a comment on... No. Like the Irishman, he said, before I speak, I'd just like to say something.
No.
Well, we've come to, in our series, we've come to the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, whether it's, that's Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. And whether it was one long sermon or a collection of Jesus' teachings, well, who knows, really. I mean, it was certainly some sermon. If we start at chapter 5 at the start, it says, the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. He's speaking about our character, really. It's a sermon or a passage about a Christian's character. Speaks of our influence. Verses 13, 14, 15 and 16. You are like salt and like light. Like the salt flavours. The light does just that. It gives a warning. It influences all sorts of things. So a Christian, we are salt and light in the world. He moves on then to heavier stuff, really. He talks about fulfilling the law. If you've got your Bibles and just follow this through, the fulfilment of the law, he says in verse 21, he speaks about murder, and then verse 27, adultery. Our section today is from verse 31, really, divorce, then oaths, verse 38, retaliation, an eye for an eye, and verse 43, about love, really. Then he goes on to chapter 6. This is all in the same Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, giving. There's more in the Bible about giving than we actually preach. Giving is a big theme in the Bible. It's I can understand why churches, we are hesitant and reticent to speak about giving, because people get the wrong impression. But giving is a big thing in Jesus' teaching. Then verse 5 of chapter 6, he speaks about prayer, about fasting, about giving again in verse 19, treasures in heaven, about anxiety, verse 25, do not worry, about judging others, chapter 7 begins. This is all the Sermon on the Mount, about seeking God in prayer, ask, seek and knock, about two gates, a narrow gate and a wide gate. He speaks about the resulting fruit, and then he speaks about two builders, the wise and the foolish. But this was some sermon that Jesus actually gave. As I say, whether it was one long sermon he delivered or a collection of his sermons all. But basically, Jesus is teaching what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show what is expected. When I was brought up, it was expected that it was the pools, the pubs and the pictures. It was a very negative thing. You did not go to the pub. You did not do the pools. You did not go to... It was... You cannot do. And when I was converted in 1968, a group of our young people, we actually went to the next village where there was an evangelistic mission taking place. And that's when we were actually called forward. And I gave my heart to Jesus. I was a teenager, 1968, gave my heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my life changed. I want to say that. My life changed. And as we walked back from the village where we were in, about 3 miles, that was all, a group of us young people. Then we got to the first person's home. They went home, somebody else's house. And I was the last one. And I had to go home. And it was raining. It was raining. And my friend, Cherry Wilkinson, never knew what his Christian name was, just Cherry Wilkinson. He come by on his motorbike, and he said, do you want to lift home, Alan? And there's still about another half a mile to go. So I said, oh, yeah. And I got on the bike, and I said, I'll not tell you the exact word. I said, this so-and-so seat is wet. and I'd just been converted an hour earlier. And I felt so bad about that, and my wife is here, she will tell you, after 50 years together, I have never sworn since that day. Because it was very negative. Christians, we don't swear, you know, it was, you don't, there are things you don't do. That's how I was brought up. I don't say that to make anybody feel bad if the odd word slips out. I'm just saying that's how it was. I felt so bad about it. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is saying, that your life, your character changes. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came. Things are different now, we used to sing. Since Jesus came into my heart and into my life. He's teaching in this sermon a completely different way of life. And he tells us right at the start that there is a cost to being a Christian. You know, just after Christmas, on the television, you get these adverts on coming saying, you can build a model of the Titanic, for example. Issue one, you get a free piece of Lego. Only 99 pence. And you think, oh, that's nice then. And then you read the small print and it says, in 200 episodes, normal price $9.99. And you realise you've got a Lego thing of Titanic that you've had to build yourself and it's costing you £1,000 or whatever. Well, Jesus says there is a cost, but he said, I'm not going to... It's like the Premier Inn. You know, the Premier Inn advert. It says, you know what you're getting. A comfortable bed, a clean room, and a good... You know what's on offer right at the start. And this is just how Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, he tells you from the get-go, your new life in Christ is to be different from the old life. Different even from the so-called religious Pharisees and teachers of the law. It is to be different. Do not be like them, says Jesus. There is a sharp contrast between the standards of Jesus and all others, even religious people. Life in every aspect is to come under the control of Jesus. So our verses, we're looking at from verse 31 to verse 48. He's already spoken about fulfilling the law, and he's given two examples, murder and adultery. And I don't know if there's any significance in those two being together, murder and adultery, but there we are. Murder and adultery. Ours are the next four, divorce, oaths, an eye for an eye, retaliation, and love. But all six of these episodes, he begins with the same formula. You have heard it has been said, but I tell you something different. If you follow that through, if you've got your Bibles, verse 21, you have heard, do not murder. Verse 22, but I tell you something else. Verse 27, you have heard, it was said, do not commit adultery, but I'm going to tell you something else. Verse 31, it has been said, but I tell you, verse 32. Verse 33, you have heard, but I tell you, verse 34. And similarly goes on, you have heard, verse 38, but I tell you, verse 39. And then verse 43, you have heard, it was said, love your enemy, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I tell you. It's the same formula on every occasion. You have heard, this is the old way, but I'm going to tell you a new way. I'm going to tell you a different, something different. And the first one, ours, is divorce. Verse 31 and 32, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Wow. Wow, there's, I don't know what the statistics are. I used to say they were one in two marriages. I think it's three out of four now, that marriages that end in divorce. And I stand corrected on that. I don't know what the exact figure is. It's pretty high. it's pretty high. I know when we travelled down yesterday, was it at Aswington? There was a wedding, and I saw the bride was there. They were having the photographs taken, and there was the bride and the parents and everything there. These two were looking at where I was going, but I was looking at the... you see more when you're driving, don't you, than you do it. Anyway, that's another story. And I didn't have... I thought, what a lovely day. It's raining, it's wet, it's miserable. No, we'll not go down that avenue. But, you know, they're big figures for divorce. Big figures. But I have to say, they're not as big as they were in Bible times. The Roman and the Greek, not the Jewish, but the Roman and the Greek divorce rules were very lax, if you like, then. Back then, not the Jews, the Romans and the Greeks, back then a man could turn to his wife and simply say, I divorce you. Notice I turned this way, Michael. I divorce you. And that was it. There was no 2 years. There was no 6 months. There was no guilt. There was no... I divorce you. That was it. Out. In fact, there's a poem at the time. And it speaks of a woman who has been divorced 10 times. Now, I know two people who have been divorced 5 times. Well, one of them's dead now, but... been divorced 5 times. In fact, one of them married the same woman twice and divorced her twice, didn't he? Made the same mistake twice. He was the barber, and the one who was still alive is the funeral director. So he's... But it wasn't as simple as that. 10 times. I divorce you. And that was it. It was as quick as that. Now, that was the Roman and the Greek way of doing things, but the Jewish teaching on divorce was a little bit, much higher, really. There had to be a reason. There had to be a certificate. There had to be what's known as a bill of divorce, and it's there in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. I've got it here in front of me, but if you want to follow it through or make a note of it, Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he then writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, that's it. She's got a bill of divorce. She's got a certificate of divorce. But there's got to be a reason that he has found something improper in her. Something improper. So this is the Jewish way, that there's got to be a reason. And so the Jews, if that was the Old Testament teaching, the Jews thought, well, let's make a list of reasons why I can divorce my wife. It says something indecent, something not quite right. And this is absolutely true what I'm saying. If a wife burnt the breakfast toast, that can be indecency and can be included. I made the toast this morning and it didn't burn. But this was the Jewish trying to be clever and saying, it was as easy as that. If you burnt the toast, you're out. We're not as heathen as common as these Romans and these Greeks who say, I divorce you, we're going to give you a reason. You burnt the toast. Off you go. It puts our 3 marriages out of 4 in perspective a bit, doesn't it? That if, just for burning the toast, what I'm saying is it's a rife. It's always been rife. And it's common occurrence today, but it's always... And I'm also aware that even the very mention of divorce in church is uncomfortable, because many people have gone through the pain and the heartache of divorce, and they find it uncomfortable, even when someone is and mentions that word, divorce. It's... Unless you've been through that, you wouldn't know what I'm talking about. It hurts. It's I think it's more than embarrassing. It's in our church, I've probably said this before, we have a back row and we call it the Merry Widows. They're not widows, they're divorcees. And I want to tell you, since I last said that 2 years ago, it's no longer the back row, it's the back three rows. The back three rows. They still come. Some are widowed, Marion. Well, she's both divorced and widowed. It's rife. It's rife. Another church that we supported, it's no longer functioning as a church, but we went along just to encourage them on a Sunday. They only had a Sunday evening service in a little hamlet, really, near where we live. And they had one preacher come, and he would mention divorce in every one of his sermons. Divorce was mentioned, so much so that the secretary's wife, a divorcee, refused to go because she felt it was painful. That's what I'm saying. It was painful. And I'm aware of that, even speaking about divorce from the pulpit. I am aware, believe me, trust me, I am aware. It is a painful... In your family, it's difficult. It hurts. But there is good news. And the good news is that although divorce is not God's ideal, it can be forgiven. That's the good news. It can be forgiven. And what's more, a subsequent marriage can be happy and can be fruitful. But here we are. We're in the Bible. We're looking at Matthew's Gospel. Not all preachers, not all Christians are going to agree. I read verse 17. I read this on purpose, although it's not our passage. But listen to verse 17. And I'll read it again. Do not think that I have come to abolish, to get rid of the Old Testament teaching and the Old Testament preachers and prophets. I've not come to get rid of what they said. I'm going to fulfill it. I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, until the world ends, not the smallest full stop or question mark or comma, not the smallest stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until all has been accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Wow. Divorce. I'm going to leave this sermon quite open this morning. And I'm not going to pontificate. I'm going to give you an ethical question, an ethical situation that crops up, certainly in my ministry, and has done. Suppose someone comes up to you and says, a woman comes up to you and says, my husband, we're still married, we're under the same roof, but he has been abusive to the children, sexually abusive to our daughters, comes up to you and says, my husband drinks all the money, there's no money for food. What do we say? I'm going to just throw this open. Do we say to them, well, you married for better or for worse? You made your bed, you lie on it. Or do we put someone back in that situation? I got someone, well, you know the churches where I minister, someone in Appledore, when we were there, who came with this problem. She picked a fringe, she wore a fringe down. I said, oh, your hair looks nice today, and mentioned her by name. And she picked it up, and there was the scar where her husband had thrown the dinner plate at her, and he had, scalped her, and really stitched her. Do we send someone back into that, or do we say, well, that's it, for better, for... I'm just throwing this out. The Bible says divorce only for unfaithfulness. I'm just putting that to you because we could disagree. We could say it's in the Bible, this is thin ice. But would we send someone back to a drunk, a wife beater? Opinions alter. 40 years ago, I've mentioned Appledore, I was minister of Appledore Baptist Church, and we used to have a minister's fraternal. That meant all the ministers, the Methodists, Baptists, Congregational, Anglicans. I don't think there was a Roman Catholic, but we used to meet once every couple of months, and that probably sounds a bit grand to say we used to meet every couple of months. They used to meet every couple of months. I went along probably 3 times in 3 years. But nonetheless, I've just come back from 3 days in Northampton on a railway on a conference, actually, with fellow colleagues. And I don't know if you've ever been decorating, and it says put the first coat on and then wait 2 hours before you. Well, these fraternals were a bit like when you're watching paint dry. They were awful things, quite frankly, watching paint dry. And then Arthur Neal came to Westward Ho, and Arthur came along. Some of you know Arthur Neal, yeah, or knew him, yeah, some do. And Arthur Neal came, and I happened to be at one of these meetings that Arthur was at. And as we came out, Arthur Neal said to me, he said, "What did you think, Alan?" I said, "Well, I just went to make an appearance. This is my annual..." Oh, he said, "I hated it." So he said, "Let's you and me meet together, just the two of us." So that's what we did, didn't we? Sometimes at my house and sometimes at his house, and we just used to meet together. Probably once every couple of months. We didn't fix it, just as and when. And I can talk about Arthur because he's no longer... But Arthur was hard on divorce, really. He took a hard line. And then, I don't know the exact circumstance, either his son got divorced or his son fell for a divorced lady. It was that way, was it? His son fell for a divorcee. And Arthur got a completely new perspective. A completely new perspective. He didn't... This is a minefield, that's what I'm trying to say. This is a minefield, and none of us can feel smug. Because we... But for the grace of God, go I. It's not everybody gets to 50 years, Michael. It's a whole new... What I'm saying is I'm probably leaving the text a little bit. I realise that. But what I'm saying is we need to pray about marriage. We need to pray hard about our partners. Someone asked Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, about marriage to Billy Graham. And she said this. She said, "If I hadn't prayed about marrying Billy, I would have probably married the wrong man several times." In other words, Billy Graham was way down the list. He was the right man. But she had to pray. Have I bottled it? Perhaps I've bottled it. But I'm not coming down on one side or the other. I'm throwing it out this morning. I'm not wagging the finger or thumping the pulpit. I'm saying is that God's intention, yes, it's for marriage to be lifelong and exclusive. But what I'm also saying is that it happens. Divorce happens for whatever reason, for whatever fault, for whatever blame, but our God is the positive, is our God is a God of forgiveness. We've spent a long time on this, so let's move on, because there's 3 more points, really. Oaths is the next one, verses 33 and 37. "Again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath. Keep your oaths that you've made to the Lord. I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or one hair black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the devil, from the evil one." As I was preparing this ministry, I got the title from Jeff, and I was preparing this, and it was a day, I've written it down, "Gas Man is coming." And so I had that. They don't say I'm coming at 10:30. They say I'm coming at between 8 o'clock and 1 o'clock, don't they? I think this was an all-day appointment, actually, wouldn't it? And so I was there. writing the sermon. I knew that I'd got all day there for the let the gas man in. And so there I was, preparing, and I think it's between 8 and 5, 8 and 6, was it? And it got to 10 to 6. And I think Jackie had come back from whatever she was doing, and she said, I'm going to phone him up, and you don't cross my wife. I learnt the hard... No, you don't... And so she... And the man said, He's been, but nobody answered. He went through, he went to the double green doors, pressed the bell, rang the... And Jackie said, we haven't got green doors. Oh, he backpedaled then. He's been to Hillcrest Road. You live at Hillcrest Close. Yes, said Jackie. The man who came last year to do the service, whatever, he came, everybody gets it right, but this man hasn't got it. But in the Old Testament, in 2022, as in the Old Testament, a promise was to be kept. If you say you come in, you come. And in fact, in the book of Numbers, chapter 30 and verse 2, Numbers 30, verse 2, I'm not reading it from there, I've written it down, when a man makes a vow to the Lord, makes a promise to the Lord, he must not break his word, but must do everything he says. If you promise God something, that's fair enough, isn't it? If you promise something, but we don't always keep our word, do we? Like the gas man. That must have really annoyed for me to mention that, mustn't it? The gas man, a whole day wasted. But it's like children. They say, oh, but you promised to invite me to your party. And they say, ah, but I had my fingers crossed behind my back. So it didn't count. I had an escape. They cancelled it out. And the scribes in Jesus' day devised an out clause for a binding oath. When they broke a promise, they said, an oath doesn't count unless you mention the name of God. If you swear an oath by heaven, you know, people say for heaven's sake, it doesn't count because you've mentioned heaven, but you've not mentioned God. If you swear by everything that is holy, it avoids God's... It's like having your fingers crossed behind your back. It says, what does it say in verse 34? Do not swear by heaven, for heaven's sake, by... It's God's throne. Do not swear by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for the holy city. In other words, as long as you avoid mentioning God's name, Jesus is saying in this teaching... Remember, he's talking about the difference being a Christian makes in your life. That's what I said at the start. He's speaking about what our character should be. The difference, having Jesus in your heart and in your life, that our words should be trustworthy. We needn't swear an oath. He says, verse 37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just tell the truth. And here's another ethical question that I'm going to throw out as well. When we're called to witness, we stand up and say, I swear by Almighty God, to tell that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What does Jesus say in verse 34? He says, do not swear at all. Don't take an oath at all. So some religious groups, the Quakers for example, if a Quaker is called to take an oath, a Quaker does not say, I swear by Almighty God to tell that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth. A Quaker would stand up and say, I will tell the truth, full stop. And you can do that. A Christian can do that. There is a special oath. For I can tell the truth as I always do, and my evidence is trustworthy. There isn't time, but I ought to just say quickly, just to throw this out really, without comment, that Jesus put himself under an oath. He says, do not put yourself under an oath, but in Matthew, we'll probably come to Matthew in the fullness of time, but in Matthew 20, Jesus puts himself under an oath before the Sanhedrin. Paul, the Apostle Paul, puts himself under three oaths, one in Corinth, one in Thessalonica, and one in Rome. I just throw that in. But quickly, retaliation, an eye for an eye. Verse 38, you have heard it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him your left one also. If someone wants to sue you, take your cloak, let him have your tunic as well. If someone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow. An eye for an eye, that is meant to restrict. If someone takes your eye, you can take his eye. You can't take both his eyes. You know, we think the criminal, we read of somebody shoplifting, gets, put in prison for 2 years. Somebody who murders is out after 6 months. And we think that's unfair. There's no justice. There's nothing quite right there. And that's the eye for an eye bit. It's let it be equal and no more. It's restrictive. And the teaching is that Jesus is saying, you kill someone with kindness. If someone hits you on the right cheek, give him your left one. If someone takes your cloak, offer him your tunic as well. Go the extra mile, literally. And then love, verse 34. You have heard it was said, love your neighbours and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You have heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. They had not heard that. The Old Testament doesn't say, hate your enemy. The Jews have added it. They've added it. Love. That's the thing that's to distinguish Christianity. Unlimited love. Love to all, the righteous and the unrighteous. They had to invent a new word, agape. I don't know if you've come across that word, agape. A love that springs from the giver, not the receiver. It's a love you love just because you love. It's not because the person that you're loving is worthy of your love. It's because your character is that you love. This is the love of Jesus. He loves because he loves. It's his nature. Christian integrity. It says, verse 48, we're talking about Christian character, Christian integrity. You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So go home and be perfect. That's impossible. How impossible is that? Be perfect. It doesn't mean perfect as we were. It means be settled in character. Let your character be right. Let your character be right. Like, as night follows day, and day follows night, let your life be a life of integrity, a life of love, not sporadic, love, integrity, a normal part of your living. Well, there we are. I've thrown a lot out to you. You might say that's a cop-out, what I've done this morning. I don't want any letters, please. I don't want any letters. I don't want any fisticuffs. But there are some uncomfortable questions, actually, and some uncomfortable teaching. But nonetheless, that's the beauty of going through a book like this, that we have to look at these topics as they raise. So I think it's appropriate that we end with our hymn, May the Mind of Christ my Saviour dwell in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and all I say. Thank you.